Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to begin at verse 10 and read down to the end of the chapter. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 to verse 14. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
I'm sure you've seen them. I've seen many of them. You're driving down the street, you come to a church, and there's a sign out front, and the sign reads, Revival. And underneath it, there's a date and a time, Tuesday, 7 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. for example. And there's just something in me that makes me want to play the devil's advocate at that moment and ask the question, but what if God doesn't want to show up on Tuesday night between 7 and 8:30? Who causes revival? Is revival genuine, true revival? Is revival man-made? Can we dictate to God a time and a place of revival? Or is revival, genuine, true revival, God sent? Now, obviously, to ask the question is to answer it. It's something that comes from God. That's what this passage is all about today. That genuine, true revival is poured out from heaven by God. He chooses the time, He chooses the place, He chooses the participants of real revival. But there are some characteristics of genuine revival that are spelled out here that are for us to understand and to believe in. And so if we want to see real revival, and we do, if we want to pray for genuine revival, and we do, we need to know what we're praying for and what it looks like when it comes. And so Zechariah received the word of God, and he sees and he hears from God himself point out the fact that it is God who pours out his spirit when true, genuine revival occurs. He is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of grace. So verse 10 begins, and I, God is speaking through Zechariah, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Grace, spirit of grace. It's the Holy Spirit who comes and brings this grace. And grace is, as we know from our study of Scripture, grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is not something that you and I can earn. Grace is not something that we deserve. Grace is not something that we can buy. Grace doesn't come because we work hard at one thing or another. Grace is God's unmerited favor that He gives to those who are unworthy and undeserving. And as a matter of fact, who deserve the opposite of grace, who deserve wrath and hell forever because of our sin. And so God's grace comes to those who deserve the opposite of that grace. It's the Holy Spirit who brings it. And God pours out His Spirit. Notice that He's called the Spirit of grace here. This is one of the promises that we find in the Old Testament of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. God promised throughout the Old Testament that He would do this. God fulfills this in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. One of these early passages that we see in the Scriptures where God is promising to send His Holy Spirit to pour out His Spirit upon His people and to pour out His Spirit upon their descendants as well. Isaiah 59. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And so God is saying to Isaiah, I will give the Spirit not only to you, He's already upon you, but I will give the Spirit to your children and even to your grandchildren. This is something that He promises from this time forth and forever. And Ezekiel describes this also in chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. And so we see these promises in the Old Testament where God is promising that He will send to His people His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts and in their lives. And we find the fulfillment of this on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, just before He ascended into heaven, Jesus said to the apostles, "For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then in chapter 2, there's the fulfillment. Divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then Peter, in describing what's happened, goes on in that chapter and says, "Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And so the fulfillment of what's promised in Zechariah and what's promised in Isaiah and Ezekiel and other places is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His church on the day of Pentecost. That Christ does this. Christ receives the Spirit. Christ pours the Spirit upon His church on the day of Pentecost. He's the Spirit of grace, and He's the Spirit of supplication. Grace is also involved in God's heart and in God's motivation. God is a gracious God. And so because of His grace, He pours out His Spirit, the Spirit of pleas for mercy, the Spirit of supplication. That's the result that happens. When the Holy Spirit comes to a person, one of the responses, one of the results is this response of supplication, of pleas for mercy. He awakens in you your affections. He moves you to pray to God. You thought you might have sealed all that off before, but now the Holy Spirit awakens you. He gives you a new heart, a heart that is a believing heart. He gives you eyes to see and ears to hear. And He unloosens your tongue to cry out to God to pray for greater grace. That's what this word actually means. These two words, grace and pleas for mercy, are actually related to the same thing. They're actually from the same word, the same root word. It's grace and pleadings for grace that the Holy Spirit brings. The Holy Spirit awakens in you, in your heart, an awareness of your need for the grace of God. He shows you your sin, your need of God's grace, and He awakens in you this cry for grace from God. For you received this grace, and now you want more of what God promises to give. You cry out for grace as a result of that. Grace to forgive, grace to cleanse, grace to unite you to Christ, grace to increase your faith. All kinds of pleadings for grace. This Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of grace, this Holy Spirit who is the Spirit who prompts you and moves you to cry out for greater grace, this Holy Spirit is the one who points you to Jesus. He's the one who shows you Christ crucified. And that's the point of this passage. The Holy Spirit points you to Christ crucified. He does this. He shows you the Savior, essentially, is what's being said here. Because, you see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to point to Himself. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point to Christ. Anytime you encounter someone who focuses his ministry all on the Holy Spirit, and it's almost as though Christ is either not present or He's sidelined. He's sitting on the bench over here, warming the bench, while the Holy Spirit's out playing on the field. That's not a work of God. The work of God is that the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. And so the ministry that is a true ministry of God is a ministry that is powered by the Holy Spirit, but that points everyone to Christ and Him crucified. It doesn't build up the Holy Spirit. I think I told you about some young folks in the church that we served in France that had gotten caught up in this charismatic movement back in the early 1970s. And because of this, when they first started out, kind of a youth movement, they were talking about Christ all the time. And then one of them received the, quote, baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not what the scriptures are referring to here. We read from Acts chapter 2. And he became so caught up in this work of the Holy Spirit and miracles and speaking in tongues and all of these things that pretty soon all of these kids in this youth group were all caught up in that. And you didn't hear about Jesus from them anymore at all. It was all the Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that. But Christ was absent. Watch out for such things. Because a true ministry of the Holy Spirit always exalts and points to Christ and Him crucified. That's what's being said here in Zechariah. That's what Jesus said in John 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you things which are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So Christ is saying, the Holy Spirit will glorify Christ. This ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is a true ministry, that points to Christ, that glorifies Christ, will produce results in your life. God will produce those results. And one of those results, the most important result of the Holy Spirit coming with grace, is to produce in you true faith. So that, it goes on, when they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced. Now, that looking is a looking of faith. It's a looking to Christ crucified. We're going to see that that's what this is pointing to. But this has become a stumbling block to many people. And the reason it's a stumbling block for them, and in particular for the Jews today, is because unless you understand the triune nature of God, you can't figure out what's going on here. It's obviously God speaking, and God says, when they look on Me. So God says this, And then he says, on him whom they pierced. And unless you understand that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can't comprehend God the Father talking about His Son being pierced. And so when the Jews looked at this, and it points so clearly to Christ, and they didn't want to go there, there are some folks who actually changed the text to replace the word me with the word him, so that they could say, well, God's speaking about, and when they look on him whom they pierced, he's talking about some man. We don't know who, but some guy. You'd even think that if they went that far, they'd say, you know, it sounds a lot like Jesus. But they won't do that. They won't go that far. If they would turn to Jesus Christ, anybody who rejects this, whether he would be a modalist or any other person who's not a Trinitarian, Jew, Muslim, whoever, anyone who would look to Jesus Christ, who would turn to Jesus Christ, would immediately recognize him as the one crucified, as the one who is spoken of here. And that's the true meaning of this passage. In John 19:37, we read about the fact that at the end of the crucifixion, after Jesus had died, one of the Roman soldiers stabbed him in the side with his spear, and out came blood and water. Christ's side was pierced. But before that, his hands and his feet were pierced as the nails were driven through them into the cross. But before that, his brow was pierced as the crown of thorns was pressed down upon his head, and his back was pierced as he was flogged with a cat of nine tails. And so the meaning of what's being said here is looking upon the one who was pierced for our sins, looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, looking to Christ on the cross about all the work that Christ has done. So the fulfillment of what's promised here, what's prophesied here, is Christ's sacrificial death for sin on the cross. He was pierced for that reason. And it means trusting in this one who has been spurned and rejected up until now. The Jews had rejected him. This is a part of the prophecy that's saying there's going to be a turning to Christ one day among the Jewish people. They will turn and they will see him, and this is all about that. But it's also all about anyone who has ever spurned and rejected Christ. It means trusting in the one that you've rejected until now. And so anybody who reads this needs to look to the Son of God to understand the meaning of this passage. They need to look to him in faith as Lord and Savior. You also need to look to Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Another result, in addition to faith, is genuine true repentance. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And then it goes on and says, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn. And then it talks about these families, the family of David and their wives, the family of Nathan and their wives, the family of Levi and their wives, the family of the Shimeites and their wives, and every family and their wives mourning and weeping over the one who has been crucified. The two terms that are used in this passage that refer to Jesus that are extremely significant. He is called in this passage the only child and the firstborn. Two separate terms with great importance for Christ and for you and me. Only child refers to Jesus' unique sonship with the Father, that Christ is in a category all by himself as the only begotten Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. He's the only child of God in this regard. You and I are children of God, but we're children of God by adoption. So there are two categories of sonship. There is the one category that only Christ is in, the unique, only begotten Son of God. Then there's everybody else that's adopted into the family of God, sons and daughters of God by adoption. That's you and me. We are united to Christ, but Christ's sonship remains different, and his relationship to the Father remains different from that of you and me. Remember, after his resurrection, Jesus came to Mary in the garden, and after he revealed himself to her, he talked about ascending to the Father. She wanted to cling to him. He said, "Don't cling to me, for I'm ascending to my God and your God." Not two different gods, but what he was talking about was his relationship to God is a vastly different relationship from ours. We have a relationship through Christ. He has a direct relationship as the unique, only begotten Son of God. We only have a relationship because we're in Christ. And so there is this uniqueness in the sonship that's expressed by this term, the only child. He's also called the firstborn. And what that means is that he is the true heir of his Father. He is the one who has the right of inheritance. He is the inheritor, and we as joint heirs in Christ receive the inheritance. But he is the heir. He is the inheritor. He has received all things from his Father. He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ was a created being and he was made first or anything like that. I know if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll tell you that type of thing. That's not what it's getting at. When the Bible speaks of Christ being the firstborn over all creation, or the Bible speaks about Christ being the firstborn among the dead, it's talking about the fact that Christ is the one who inherits from God. He is the one who has been given all the rights and all the privileges and all the inheritance as the heir. And by his love and by his grace, he shares that with you and me. We are joint heirs together with Christ. And so he is the firstborn. What this passage says is when these folks have their eyes opened to see Christ as the only begotten Son of God and Christ as the firstborn of all creation, then they will recognize and they will mourn because they put the Son of God to death. They killed the only begotten Son of God. And this mourning is described in two ways. It's described privately and it's described publicly. Mourning over sin privately as one mourns for an only child. It's the type of mourning, this deep mourning when you realize what your sin is like, what your sin cost Christ. It's mourning like the death of your only son or daughter. It's mourning as a parent would mourn over the loss of a firstborn or an only child. Imagine that great emotion. And yet imagine, that's also, don't have to imagine, think about the fact, that's also what God went through. He sent his only begotten Son. He sent his firstborn into the world, and Christ died for us. God lost his Son to the cross in order to save us from our sin. And so this points to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified, and to the fact that there is a day coming, yet future, when the Jews will realize that fact, and in repentance of their sins and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will mourn over having crucified him. They'll feel that loss as personally as if their own child had died. They will realize that they crucified the Son of God. They crucified the Messiah. And they will mourn for the pain that they caused Christ. Not just them, but us too. We also mourn when we realize that it was our sin that drove Christ to the cross. It was for our sins that Christ died, and that the Romans also were complicit with the Jews in putting the Son of God to death, that the Gentiles and the Jews together wanted this man gone and killed, we are all together, lumped together in the sin of killing Christ. And we mourn when we realize what it cost Christ to love us so much. Then there's a public mourning over sin as well. As one would mourn the death of a great king. This public mourning is a different word for mourning and weeping. It's an outcry, a wailing, a bitter grieving that's expressed by lamenting and mourning and crying. It's like the wailing that is described over the death of King Josiah, who was the last good king over Judah in Jerusalem. He died, incidentally, as Scripture says here, at Megiddo in 609 B.C. He was killed by Pharaoh Necho's army, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. 2 Chronicles 35 records it this way. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. Now, think about this for just a minute. In order to go from the southwest to the northeast, you had to go near Jerusalem. You had to pass by the land of Judah. And Josiah thinks this is a threat. Here comes this army of Egyptians. And the Egyptians and the Jewish people didn't get along too well most of their history. And here comes this army. They're on their way toward the area around Babylon. They're on their way to the Euphrates River, but in order to get there, they have to cross this country. And Josiah perceives this as a threat, and he doesn't go out to shake hands with him. He says, go out to meet him. He goes out to meet him in battle. But he, talking about Necho, he sent envoys to him saying, what have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I'm at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. But he came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned, that's this word, for Josiah. Public mourning for the death of this great king. Now, there's a lot that we could say here. We could spend a lot of time talking about Josiah and the parallel with Ahab and trying to disguise yourself and going into battle thinking you're not going to be hit. And same thing happens to Josiah. And he's grievously wounded in his battle chariot. And he asks his men to take him out of the battle. So they transfer him to the ambulance chariot, the second chariot. And they rush him off toward Jerusalem. But he dies on the way. And they bury him in Jerusalem. Now, tradition says that he died at a place called Hadad Rimon, which is just a few miles south of Megiddo. And that's what this passage seems to be indicating here. There's this great mourning over this king. It's a public mourning. So there's private mourning, there's public mourning. And notice all the different families that mourn. I'm not really sure exactly why everyone's singled out, but I'll give you my interpretation, my impression of this. It speaks about David and his house, and Nathan and his house, and Levi in his house. David was a king. Nathan was the prophet who confronted the king. And Levi, of course, is the priesthood. Prophet, priest, and king. And their families mourn over the death of the firstborn of God. And then there's Shimei. The Shimeites who mourn. That's a little bit of a puzzler. There's several men named Shimei in Scripture. The one who has the most number of verses to his name is the fellow that cursed King David. You remember the guy, David's fleeing Jerusalem, Absalom has seized power, David and his family are on their way out of town. There's this one guy named Shimei that comes along throwing rocks at David and cursing him. And then when David comes back to Jerusalem, Shimei comes up to David and says, I don't know what was going on. I was out of my mind. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And David does forgive him. But as David's dying on his deathbed, he calls Solomon in and he gives him some instructions about some people. And he says to Solomon, watch out for this guy. Watch out for Shimei. He's up to no good. Keep your eye on him. So Solomon tells Shimei, you're under house arrest. You can essentially stay in Jerusalem, but if you set foot outside of Jerusalem, you're going to die. And Shimei does for a while, and then something happens, and he leaves the city thinking he can get away and come back, and nobody will know, and he gets caught. And he has to die because he's broken house arrest. He's broken the law. He's killed. Now, if this is the Shimei that we're thinking about, it may mean this. It may mean that this man who blasphemed the legitimate ruler of Israel, in other words, David and by extension David's greater son, Jesus Christ, this man represents all who would have blasphemed Christ and cursed Christ and rejected Christ and then yet are still brought to repentance by the Holy Spirit, given the grace of God, and now they have faith in Christ. And so what this may be saying is that even those who rebelled against God, even those who cursed God, can be brought to repentance in genuine revival when the Holy Spirit comes to bring notice of Christ to their hearts. And then finally, all the rest of them, all the other families, great and small alike, whoever they might be, can be brought to the foot of the cross as well. Marvelous promise. Great promise. The question before us is, have your eyes been opened to see the one who has been pierced? Can you say, yourself, personally, can you say that you have faith in the Son of God? Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see this crucified, dead, risen, living Savior? Have you seen Him with the eyes of faith? Has He shown you the genuine meaning of the nail scars in Christ's hands and feet and the wound in Christ's side? Has the Holy Spirit opened your heart to understand what it took for Christ to be pierced for your sin? Has He pointed you in faith to the One who is both God and man, the One who was crucified and has risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus? Have you repented of those sins that took Christ to the cross? You see, true repentance begins with a sight of the dying Savior. Terror can only produce remorse, but a sense of forgiveness produces genuine repentance. Moore in his commentary said, true repentance is, after all, only love weeping at the foot of the cross. Have you mourned privately over the Son of God who died for you? Have you mourned publicly over your sins that were so great that the Lord of glory, the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, died to pay the penalty for those sins? The way we mourn publicly is to confess our faith in Christ when we come to Christ and take vows before the church. If you haven't, you need to turn to Christ now. You need to turn to Him in faith and turn away from your sins in sorrow. For you should sorrow over those things that took the very Son of God to His death. Let's pray. Father, thank You for all these things that the Word of God says about Your Son, Jesus Christ. What a marvelous passage it is. What a great promise is given here of Christ to come, Christ who would die in our place. The Christ who is crucified, pierced, yet Christ who is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank You, Father, for showing us these things this day. Bless us to live for our Savior every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.